Shall we start with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, replenish the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle them the fire of thy divine love. Let us pray. O God, by the light of the Holy Spirit, didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful, grant us by the same Spirit a light and relish of what is right and just, and the constant enjoyment of his comforts through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, spouse of the Holy Spirit, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As you know, today is our last class for this semester. And providentially, we've been able to have both our Mass and class here in the same quarters where we've been meeting all year. I will be providing all of you with the key to that quiz, remember, that I gave you on church history. I didn't get, as you know, too many of your quizzes back. I would appreciate, however, if you don't mind, I would appreciate getting them all back. And I will return them next September. In the meantime, what I'm doing is giving you a four-page key with the answers as I think they should have been. So once more, you should all be getting a key for those 80-some dates listed in your semester quiz. I'll go over your questions, and I want to repeat, I do want a copy from all of you with your names on every page that you turn in. And your pages will be returned then next fall. Have not turned them in yet. My address, by the way, is University of Detroit, Mercy, 4001 West McNichols Road, 4001 West McNichols, MC, capital N like a Nancy, ICHOLS, McNichols Road, Detroit, Michigan, 48221. And the reason, quite frankly, I want you to turn those quizzes in. I do want you to do the work which is needed to find those dates. And quite frankly, I just know how much and how little most Catholics know about their church history. It is not much. I'm not sure I've ever made this recommendation, but I will make it now. I know of no spiritual reading which is also good reading in theology that would be more useful than the lives of the popes. The lives of the popes. The first set of volumes are the lives of the popes by an author called Manning, M-A-N-N-I-N-G. It goes to about the 10th century. That probably is in about 7 or 8 volumes. But then there is Von Pastor, V-O-N, capital P-A-S-T-O-R. That's in 40 volumes. And that carries on from about the 11th through the end of the 18th century. As part of my own background, never required to do this, but I found it, I mean this, among the most satisfying reading I've ever done is the 40 volumes of one pastor's Lives of the Popes. Translation from the German. And brings you up to about the beginning of the 19th century. Since the 19th century, there was a library of several thousand volumes on the different popes. What this reading of the popes will give you is, first of all, a deep appreciation for God's gift of the papacy. You will also realize how human, how very human the church is. And yet without the papacy, the church would never have survived. And consequently, if I can give you homework during the summer months, you still have some time left in May, June, July, August, and even part of September. I'd recommend reading as much about the history of the papacy as you have both time and energy for it. Doesn't matter where you start. My recommendation about the two sets of volumes, together about 50 volumes. All I know is, in my spare time, besides learning my theology before ordination, I did read those 50 volumes of both the papacy up to the 10th century, and then the papacy from the 10th through the 18th century. It is impossible to exaggerate the value of becoming familiar with the church, as you may say, on the inside of her structure. Until Pope Leo XIII opened up the Vatican archives for the first time in 2,000 years, now the papal archives were open for research scholars. One pastor who spent a lifetime writing, especially what I identified as the 40 volumes on the papacy, covering up to and the beginning of the 19th century. I mean this when I say it. You do not really understand your faith. I mean every syllable. You do not really understand your faith unless you know something about the history of the church. It's just too important. Why? Because the history of the church gives you the context of both what happened in the church, but for our purpose especially, of the church's teaching over the years. And this year is my 42nd year of teaching theology. Can hardly believe it. I've never taught a course in theology. Have never written a book in theology. without putting whatever I was teaching or writing into historical structure. And the reason, of course, is that our faith is growing. In other words, the church herself, with all the struggles, even all the scandals, nevertheless, the church is growing in her depth and clarity of understanding what the Holy Spirit now is enlightening the church to grasp the meaning of what had been revealed in the first century. So I recommend strongly you do some church history reading during the summer, especially the lives of the popes. Modern popes, most of them have, I would say, at least a half a dozen standard lives. And one good life to begin with would be Pope St. Pius X. In any case, I'm giving you homework during the summer. Read church history, especially the lives of the popes. And don't forget about those 50 volumes covering the papacy from the first up to the 19th century. Who knows our plan for next semester? Do you already have some kind of an outline? There's one class in September, three each in October and November, and then two in December. And the structure will be, for the first class, it will be the Catholic Catechism, which, by the way, is already in print, and copies were distributed to the African hierarchy, who in Rome, as you know, for about 3 weeks. So finally, at long last, the English translation is out. However, I should share this with you. There is still to be published a Latin text of the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 95, next year. That Latin text, called in Latin Editio Typica, will then become the official. That will be the standard from which all translations are to derive. There will therefore have to be some, we hope, minor revision, even of the English text that already has been published. People were pleading with the Holy Father to wait until the Latin text comes out and then finally publish the English. He said, no, the people waiting long enough. Come out with the English, then we'll come out with the Latin, and then it will still be, in all the vernacular languages, it will still be a translation based, however, on the Latin. And those of us working with the commission kept pleading with both Cardinal Ratzinger and the Holy Father to make sure there was a Latin text. Every other language you can play with. You cannot play with the Latin. Latin is definite. What it says it means. And for 1900 years, the Catholic Church has never wavered. The Catholic Church has always been teaching the faith in Latin. That is not unimportant. Which means, therefore, if you want to know what the Church is really telling you, go back to the Latin text. So what we'll do in our first semester is take the Creed, which is the longest section of the Catechism. As I think I've told you, I'm coming out with a question and answer catechism of the Catholic Church to be published by Servant Publications here in Ann Arbor. And the editor was at the university the other day, and when they explained that the official Latin is not coming out until 95, I was asked, do you think we should wait? No, don't wait, because I'm confident there'll be enough sales of the present edition to warrant then not just another edition, but such changes as may have to be made once the Latin official text is issued. And then the texts for the course will be what else? It'll be both the Catechism of the Catholic Church and yours truly's compendium, which is a synthesis of the Catechism, but in question and answer form. I should also add that we hope by the fall to begin publishing the first of five parts of a religion series. We're coming out with a religion series in five books. First level for those who are still preschoolers, kindergarten, but anyway, preschoolers up to the age of six. Second level, those preparing for First Confession and First Communion. Third level, for the pre-adolescents. Fourth level, for the adolescents. And the fifth level, for the young adults. And our hope is to come out with the first level of the five-ply religion series by the fall of 94. Moreover, as I think I told you, the Holy See wants a monthly magazine to be published on the Catechism. The first issue will be out in late August for the September opening of the school year, and that will be for the English-speaking world. This being the last class, there won't be the opportunity to go into much depth on that now. On the other hand, in a way that we have not been doing in any of our classes so far, in case nobody told you, do you know why we began these classes in Ann Arbor? Yes, because of the Catechism. That's also why the Holy See encouraged me to start two associations of lay catechists in anticipation of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now my hope is that at least by September, and maybe even by the late summer to get such input from you people for the magazine. And the plan is to form an association to be called Catholic Catechist Association, for which the magazine will be called the Catholic Catechist. Other languages, we hope, will be derived from the English. In any case, the Holy See depends much more on the United States than I'm afraid most of us realize, especially among those American Catholics who have been loyal in their faith. There is work to be done. And I just thought I'd forewarn you, and you're going to be involved. And not only that, I tell you about the plans that Mother Angelica has. No. Yeah, Mother Angelica wants, this is for her short wave radio. As you probably know, she reaches all the continents and 40 countries by radio. She wants a 1 hour broadcast every day for one full year, 365 days on the catechism. And this sinner is supposed to be doing the work. But I want to involve you people in that international broadcasting. And the reason is because it is not enough for the people to say here, even a bona fide program explaining, say, the first article of the Creed. There should be some feedback from the, that's called an audience. In other words, and is now with Mother Angelica for her to decide. I'm spending 4 days in Birmingham, Alabama next month. But I was assured the broadcasting can be done here in Detroit or in Ann Arbor without necessarily going to Alabama. This will have to be worked out, and during the summer I'll keep some of you people informed about the way this is to be done. And the one behind that is my Vatican Superior, Cardinal Sanchez. And I made sure that he spent 24 hours in Birmingham, Alabama. And he was deeply impressed. And among the things that he promised Mother Angelica, he promised her a very benevolent bishop. Birmingham was without a bishop. And what Mother Angelica needed and needs is bishops who are supportive of what she's doing. And Cardinal Sanchez came through. In any case, you'll hear more about this as time goes on. Over the years, I've been accused of many things, but the one thing I've especially been accused of putting people to work. I just thought I would warn you. In any case, classes begin on the 18th of September. Now what I've done working in such a way that I could fax the questions and answers to Marianne Basic within. Did you get all your last batch of questions? Oh. In other words, we have finished and Mike, if you keep out of the front, please. The last batch of questions for the forthcoming catechism on Veritatis Splendor. They are just the questions and answers. I believe there are 190 questions and corresponding answers. It will have to be edited. Things have to be still put in. But the bulk of Veritatis Splendor is now then in your hands. There is no way we can finish the content of that historic encyclical in our classes, say, this spring. Nevertheless, I assure you, to master the contents of Veritatis Splendor is to come into the possession of two important things. First, to come into possession of the way you can answer all those who call themselves moral theologians who are undermining the church's teaching in morality today. And their number is legion. They write books. They have institutions for that purpose. They have departments of theology. And they have deeply penetrated the mind of millions of Americans. The Holy Father provides us with a way to cope with those whom we now charitably call dissenters. They are, in plain English, heretics. And the second thing that Veritatis Splendor will give you is a credible certitude of your understanding of the church's moral teaching that I would say has never before been so available on such an authoritative level. There is not, there never has been, any papal document that goes into such depth in analyzing the foundations of Catholic morality as does Veritatis Splendor. And in section after section, the Pope points out, spells out the necessity of not merely keeping the faith, but defending the faith, and I didn't count the number of times, I would say a good 20 times the Pope brings up the subject of martyrdom. We are living on the age of martyrs. And it is especially the church's moral teaching that is being so violently and virulently opposed by her enemies. And her worst enemies are those who still call themselves Catholics. So we'll just choose and pick to cover the most important parts before we finish today's class. I would like to also distribute boxes. I would like to get as many questions from you people as possible so that I'll do my best to answer. All I know from years of teaching is one thing for the teacher to talk or lecture. It's something else to meet the minds of your students. There's only one way that I can meet the minds of yourselves, if you somehow tell me what is on your minds by asking questions, making objections, whatever. Am I clear? It'll take as much time as we need, depending on the number of questions or comments you have. Then for the church history, what we will do, for the church history course for next semester. Now, I'm not really sure how far we'll get. We're going to begin, of course, with the break in Catholic unity, starting with Martin Luther in 1517. Depending on how things go, and this will depend especially on how well you know, I'm going to be more demanding of your knowledge. Both the first part of the Catechism, which is the Creed, and especially of your church history, because modern church history began the evening before the Feast of All Saints in 1517, the first Halloween, and ever since, Halloween has been the object of comedy. When a priest apostate by the name of Martin Luther broke with the Catholic Church, nearly 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, and the world has not been the same ever since. And there too, though, by reading the lives of the popes, as I suggested, you will in effect be reading the history of the church. However, there would be value in knowing at least something about the origins of Protestantism. Who remembers the author that I recommended as the most authoritative for knowing Martin Luther?
Grisar.
G-R-I-S-A-R. Grisar. Grisar comes either in the complete six volumes or in a one-volume synthesis. Again, no matter what words I would use, I would not be exaggerating the importance for us to understand Protestantism, because America has been deeply, profoundly affected by the Protestant mentality. And it means, therefore, whether we realize it or not, that the Catholic Church in our country has had to cope constantly with a Protestantism that has penetrated our whole political, judicial, and legal systems. Thus, for example, where the Holy Father, in section after section, tells us in Veritatis Splendor of the most devastating error in moral thinking in our day is that people have come to substitute their own wills for the will of God. Each person's own will is a final judge of what is right and what is wrong. And that we owe 100.1% to Protestantism. Once Luther and his followers, once they told their people that everything that we need to know, because the only revelation that God made is in Scripture, and they coined the term sola scriptura. Once they said that, you almost had to say the next. There is no church. Don't you dare say there's a church that interprets God's revelation, say, as found in sacred Scripture. No. It is the same Holy Spirit who inspired Jeremiah and inspired St. Paul, who inspires me to understand what the Holy Spirit told Jeremiah or St. Paul. And then they have the phrase, solo spiritu, sola scriptura, solo spiritu. Countries like the United States are living in a completely locked, inner, hypnotized circle. We're living inside of our own minds. And to get some grasp of that which we are living with, you better know how this thing got started. And how to get started, it had to begin with an apostate priest. But then he had to find apostate bishops. As I've said so often, no heresy in 2,000 years has ever gotten off ground. Never. Unless bishops picked it up. Without bishops, heresies will be just memories of strange ideas. And Luther got many bishops to join him. As we know, in time, the whole hierarchy of England . So, I'd recommend, again, during the summer, at least one good book on the origins of Protestantism, say, A Life of Martin Luther. So much for the preliminaries. I don't want to repeat myself, and I will therefore ask you whether we have, did we get up to 153 with our questions?
The last one was 139.
139. Well, then let's take 153. I will just choose and pick up to 190. The previous question, 152, how do we acquire the freedom taught by Christ? Answer, we acquire this freedom in love. This means we become free in the degree that we give up ourselves. Hear that, and don't forget that. If there is one prostituted word in the English language, it is the word freedom. and basically for our purpose. There are two kinds of freedom. There is physical freedom and there is moral freedom. What is physical freedom? Physical freedom is the power of my will to choose what it wants. And as parents know, especially mothers, and there is no limit to what the human will wants. What the will wants has nothing to do with what we need. Nothing to do with what is healthy. Nothing to do with what is good for us. The essence of physical freedom is it responds to what the will wants. But then what is moral freedom? Moral freedom is what God wants. What God wants. And this, 45 years of giving retreats, I've never really had to change a basic theme in all these years. There's only one task in life, and that is, and it takes a lifetime. Some people have to live longer. It takes them longer to conform their wills to the will of God. That's all life in this world is. Find out what God wants, and as hard as it is to conform my will to the will of God, with moral freedom to choose what God wants. And therefore, I then choose, can I even choose what I don't want? Absolutely speaking, because of the English language being what it is. Listen, I hope you hear this again. There is no limit to the meanings you can attach to English words. No limit. You can attach opposite meanings, still use the same word. That's English. I did tell you, didn't I? One of the third international Websters was being published. After millions of dollars of research, they decided we can no longer publish an English dictionary which defines the meaning of words. All we can do is describe how words are used. I can choose what I don't want. Of course, when I'm choosing, then I'm exercising what we call moral freedom. And hear it. And I grow in my moral freedom by crucifying my self-will. I know, as the only child of a widowed mother, sometimes when I talk to parents, tell me about a child they have, absolutely stubborn, unwilling to obey. When I meet that person, that child, find out, really stubborn, I brighten up. I recognize myself. And I'm sure one reason the Lord did this, I don't say I'm finished. I'm still working at it. The secret is to realize that God has His own plans And they will often, oh my friends, they will often contradict our plans. So 153. What then does Christ's crucifixion and resurrection reveal? His crucified flesh reveals the unbreakable bond between freedom and truth. His resurrection from the dead is the supreme exaltation of the fruitfulness and saving power of a freedom lived out in truth. What does this mean? It means that like Christ, we are to be ready to die for proclaiming the truth. It also means that by following the footsteps of Christ crucified, we are assured the reward of Christ glorified. In other words, like Christ crucified, we too must expect to suffer. There's no choice. Now 154. What is one of the most disastrous moral errors of our day? And the question could have read, what is the most disastrous error of our day? It is the error which separates